Well, hello, everyone. Good evening. It's truly an honor to once more be amongst you all this evening. We thank you if you are visiting us, if this is your first time. We welcome you to the Southeast Church of Christ. But if you've been here before, welcome back, and we're glad that you have chosen to come and once more join us in our Bible study tonight. Before I forget, I want to thank the brothers who covered for me on Sunday with the Bible class and during the two lessons, the sermon in the morning and in the evening. Thank you to our elders for allowing me the esteemed and the honored opportunity to be present, because on Sunday my father was installed as one of the elders at the congregation where he attends. So I had the honor to be there with him. I had the honor to be there with my family, my fiance, of course, and her sister as well. So receive the most warm, most loving greetings on behalf of the congregation, and especially one of their elders, my father, who wanted me to make sure that he was very grateful to all of you for allowing me to be there with him and to give him that lovely surprise. So thank you all for him, and please pray for him and his co-elders as they are now going to start organizing and moving things forward. So it is truly exciting. If you will, please open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. So, where did we leave off last week? Where did we leave off? How does the third proverb or chapter 3 finish? How do we end in chapter 3?
That means inner peace.
Very good. The pathway to inner peace, right? Begins by first being put at ease with God, entering into fellowship with God. When we use the wisdom that God uses, and when we use it how God uses it, right, we then enter into fellowship with Him. We cannot find peace, peace that is long-lasting with ourselves or with our fellow neighbor if we are in constant war with God, right? True peace and lasting peace begins with our Father, begins with our God. This is what Jesus meant when He says, "My peace I give you." Not as the world gives peace, right? In the world, we always try to settle things for ourselves, and then we want to be at peace with others, right? Many times we think, or there's many out there who suggest that many times the reason we can't get along with other people is because we are not at peace with ourselves. But as we see here in Proverbs, the reality is that we have not yet found peace for our conscience, right? We have not yet come to peace with our God. And it is our God through His law and through the application of His law in our lives, which is what the meaning of wisdom is, right? That we then find that peace that surpasses all understanding. That fear of death, that sting of death is now removed, right? It's no longer a problem in our lives. And if someone tries to accuse me, and I know that I have been living righteously before God, even their accusations won't bother me, because I know how I stand before God, right? So notice how He is the source of peace. This is why Paul, right, speaks about the peace of God, but in that same pericope of Philippians 4, he also speaks about the God of peace. So dwelling with God brings us peace, which we find is where it's also the access to the wisdom from above. But notice now in chapter 4, where we begin, how once more he is continuing this thought of encouraging his son to take these thoughts, to take these lessons, these instructions that have been given to him. Let's read the first three verses. It says, "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother." Now, what slight change do we see all of a sudden in verse 1 from the get-go? Very subtle, but yet very important. Sister Renee?
It's talking to children versus my son.
Very good. It went from one child to multiple children, right? Well, is he talking to all of his children simultaneously? Well, no. What we see here is, once more, we find another transitional verse, right? And remember, chapters 1, 2, and 3, we've seen wisdom personified. We've seen that wisdom has been using her voice, right? And in chapter 3, the father was speaking to his son to whom he was directing these instructions at the beginning. But now in chapter 4, he's not only speaking to his son, now he's speaking to whomever is willing to listen, whomever is ready to take in the instruction. Remember that in the book of Proverbs, a child, the word child in the Hebrew could also refer to a pupil. It could also refer to a student. And many times the relationship between master and apprentice or master and disciple was like that of a father and son dynamic. So here, right, we see that as he says, here, my children, the instruction of a father, there's another subtle yet very important change. He's no longer speaking biologically because he's not saying the father, right, or your father. He's saying like the instruction of a father, right? The advice that I'm giving my son personally can also help and apply to those who are in need of instruction. Who can bring up one example of someone who perhaps would need this instruction from a father, but they're not related to them biologically? Timothy, okay. What kind of children would need the example or the instruction of a father?
Orphans,
very good. Or, as the Bible calls them, fatherless. So notice how here now Solomon, right, is coming in, bringing into mind not only his own children, but now he's thinking as a king, isn't he? Now he's thinking about, for example, those who don't have a father under his kingdom. But what about those who do have fathers, but they are not godly parents? Well, notice that a child can still be instructed in the ways of the Lord, even though their parents may not have been, right? Pay attention to the fact that here in chapter 4, verse 1, he is now speaking to those outside of his home. He's not only speaking to his own children, he's talking to all those that are in need of these instructions. Those who have been void of it, those who have not been taught of it. One of the reasons why, right, we share the gospel and teach the gospel is because many times those people that we come into contact with, they were perhaps not raised in a home where they were taught about Christ, or they were mistaught or misled about the gospel, right? But go with me to the second letter of Corinthians. All right, in fact, let's go to the first letter. In chapter 4, First letter of Corinthians chapter 4. And someone please read verse 14 and 15 for me. Well, 14, 15, and 16. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, 15, and 16.
Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me.
Okay, so Paul viewed the members of the Corinthian congregation how?
As fatherless children,
right? If you recall, the city of Corinth was one of the first or original Las Vegas, right? It was the original city of sin. In that city, right, gambling was rampant, prostitution was very, very predominant, and of course they had their Corinthian games, which is similar to what the Olympics would be like today. But it was a city that had turned itself completely over to immorality. And it's interesting, right, because when we read about Paul arriving to Corinth there in the book of Acts, you know, Jesus has to encourage the Apostle Paul not to be afraid. In fact, in this first letter, Paul himself admits it, right? He himself tells them, you know that when I first came to you, I came to you in trembling. Well, it's hard not to blame Paul because in chapters 15 and forward, Paul went through a lot of persecution and he found a lot of resistance in other cities where there were synagogues. But There is perhaps little evidence to whether there was a synagogue of the Jews there in Corinth or not. And chances are, based on what the history shows, that perhaps because it was not really a city that was as popular or it was as rich, if you will, that the Jews very likely were not willing to start a synagogue there. But we don't know. What we do know is that Paul did establish a congregation there. And second only to the church in Ephesus, the church at Corinth thrived. It grew. It grew significantly. Paul was there. Does anyone remember how long was Paul at Corinth?
I think 2 years.
3 years? That was actually Ephesus. So Corinth was where he was at the second most. About a year and a half. Paul was at Corinth for about a year and a half. The letter written to the Romans, which we're going to start studying on Sunday, is believed to have been written from Corinth. Historically speaking, many believe that Paul was there at Corinth during his third missionary trip when he wrote that letter. He had spent significant time there with the Corinthians. And it's amazing that the apostle was able to work and establish such a strong congregation, especially when it came to spiritual gifts, right? But seeing the culture they were immersed in, seeing the environment they were surrounded by, a lot of the problems that we read in the first letter and the questions that they have begin to make sense, don't they? There were still a lot of bad habits they couldn't shake off, and a lot of those bad habits were very hard for them to shake off because they were still in the atmosphere where they had originally learned it from. So notice how Paul is teaching them and he's speaking to them as a father to his sons. He is instructing them and he's telling them, I did not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Once more, notice a father who is training his children. He is correcting them, right? In chapter 4, he's telling them that these things that he wrote. Chapter 3, he had just called them carnal. Chapter 3, he had just called them immature, right? Because they were in contentions, they were fighting over each other. And he's telling them, I'm not saying this to embarrass you, I'm saying this to correct you. I'm not doing this out of anger and respite, I'm doing this with love and concern. Chapter 15, why he had that right. Although you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. I helped you find rebirth. I help you come into this new life, into this new world. I was the one who gave you the gospel that brought salvation to you. Therefore, it is my responsibility. Notice, he's not using it as a flex. He's not using it as a way of trying to boast. No. It is my responsibility, Paul showing how deeply rooted his duty was to those whom he guided into the gospel. If you ever want to realize, okay, how well do we have to bond with those that we guide into salvation? How long does the Great Commission apply when it says, teaching them to observe all these things that I have taught you, Matthew 28:20. Well, notice how long Paul had been doing this with them. Like a father to his children. It is my responsibility. You are all my responsibility as my children. And I take my duty very seriously to make sure that none of my children are lost. You know, it's like that old expression that we've heard from our parents. You can be 80 and you can be full of children, but you will always be my child. And I will always be there for you to guide you, to protect you, and correct you. The day I stop doing that is the day I stop being your child. So here, right, we see then that just because we're not biologically related doesn't mean that there isn't a way that that relationship can still be simulated, right? Because notice that Paul in verse 16 says, therefore I urge you, imitate me. Well, it's amazing because when we go back to Proverbs chapter 4, we're about to find out that Solomon does the exact same thing. He does the exact same thing, because now he's speaking to the fatherless. He's speaking to those who are without instruction, without proper godly instruction. He is speaking to those who perhaps were mistaught or misguided, or anyone who was still in need of being given the keys to wisdom, right? And he is encouraging them as well, give attention to no understanding. This expression here in the Hebrew is very important. Brother Kevin?
You had said, talked about orphans, and you also made the mention of how long does a father care for a child. There's one verse in John that really, Jesus speaks in John 14:18. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. The word comfortless is in the Greek is orphanos. Mm-hmm. I will not leave you orphans, I will send the Spirit. In other words, he is making provision for his children in the faith in that particular way.
Yes. And it's amazing, because the passage that I thought about was, again, the book of Job, what Job said, right? Job said that he was a voice to the voiceless, but he was also a father to the fatherless, and he was a defender of those who had no defense. Job, when he says those words, he refers to himself as a father. And if you think about it, a father speaks up for his child when his child cannot defend himself or herself. A father defends his child when they cannot defend themselves. But a father also speaks to the child and teaches the child how to do these things for when they are parents themselves. So notice King Solomon, right, says here in Proverbs 4. Pay attention to the second half of verse 1. And give attention to no understanding. Give attention to no understanding. In the Hebrew, when you look at that expression, this expression is a Hebrewism that is actually used by the Apostle Paul, but we don't know for a fact, in Hebrews chapter 5. And Brother Kevin alluded to this in his invitation, right? But if you will, turn with me there to Hebrews chapter 5. And pay attention to verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So, Solomon is speaking to whom? To those who have been well taught. He's not speaking to children. But the Hebrew writer is speaking to adults acting like children. Pay close attention to that. Just because you're an adult doesn't mean that you are mature. See, in Proverbs 4:1, maturity is demonstrated by how much attention we put, right? In this same passage, the Apostle Paul warns us to not become what? Dull of hearing. Do not become dull of hearing. That is the expression that the Hebrewism that is being used by Solomon there in Proverbs 4:1. And give attention to means be sharp, be attentive. You know, hang on to my every word is what Solomon is saying. Everything I am now sharing and I am imparting to you, you have to listen very, very, very carefully. You know, if you're sleepy, if you're tired, if your mind isn't working right, wake up. Because what I am about to give you is life-altering. It is the most valuable thing that I can offer you in this world, is what Solomon is saying there. Here in Hebrews 5, we see the warning about becoming dull of hearing, don't we? Because the fact that we ought to be teachers, that's if we have not matured our faith, that's if we have not developed it, well, the question then becomes, well, what have I been doing every time I come to service? Am I hearing or am I giving attention? There's a difference. It's not just about hearing, it's about giving attention. And when we talk about giving attention, we're not talking about how much are you able to retain. No, we're talking about, are you actually learning? Are you actually being edified? And if you are you putting it into application in your life? Now, I often ask myself this question. Why is it important for me to always be there? I'm going to use Brother David's expression, when the doors are open. You know, I've been through my 40 years of life, I've been to, I can say, thousands of gospel meetings, thousands of lectureships, youth fellowships, men's days, and that's not counting Wednesdays and Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings. But why do I go? Why do I always make sure to go? Why? Is it because it was drilled into me and I'm just doing it out of habit? Or every time I go, do I see the difference? Do I see the growth? Do I see how it helps me have more insight, a deeper insight into the Word of God? Every day I'm here studying and preparing. Well, am I doing it simply to share it with you all so that I can check off a box and no one can say that I'm taking advantage of the church? Or are you simply just listening to what I learned because I learned it first? And I'm just sharing with you my findings. There's a difference, isn't there? There's a difference. Because the moment we stop being students, we are very, very sure never going to be teachers. See that? We have to be teachers. Many times we take James chapter 3 verse 1 and we try to shield ourselves by saying, well, James 3 1 says we shouldn't make ourselves teachers. No, pay attention to the context. He's specifying who in that passage should not be made teachers. He's talking about those who are boastful. He's talking about those who have yet to learn. Here in this passage, he's talking about those who, verse 14, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. There's a point where the Christian needs to be a student and only a student. And there's a point where the Christian needs to continue being a student, but also become a teacher. But if you're never a student, you're definitely never going to be a teacher. It's about maturity. In Proverbs 4:1, we are seeing maturity. And this process that we just mentioned is what Solomon begins to reveal in Proverbs 4:1. The first example, or the first trait, if you will, of a mature person, of a spiritual man, is that when it comes to the matters of God's law, and when it comes to hearing God's word, he is attentive. He is not dull of hearing. He doesn't focus on the deliverer of the message, he focuses on the message being delivered. He puts aside the presentation, and he truly examines if what is contained within the presentation is in accordance with God's word or not. You see that? Many times out in the world, an actor that we like or prefer will attract us to the movie, but then that movie was a waste of time, wasn't it? And sometimes we'll put on a movie where we don't know any of the actors and it turns out to be an excellent film. Well, it made the difference. On one, I'm focused on the actor. On the other, I focused on the content of the movie. Doesn't matter who's up here, brethren. It doesn't matter whether they have a monotone, whether they're charismatic. If it is God's word, And it is God who has put that, that servant of His in that position to teach. We should give attention to what they are showing from God's Word. Because it's about the message, not the delivery of it. Verse 2, for I give you good doctrine. There's his first reason why. Why should you give attention to no understanding? Not because it's me who's speaking. Not because it's the king who's writing these words. It's because what I have to offer is good doctrine. Question. What is he not saying that we can find in that first part of verse 2? If there is good doctrine, well, what does this also tell us?
There's bad doctrine.
He goes back to Psalm 1, doesn't he? He goes back to Psalm 1, verse 1. What makes a man blessed? A man who never walked, sat, or stood in the counsel of the ungodly, right? So pay attention to this. Pay attention to how the first reason that he gives why we who are mature, we who are spiritual, should give attention to no understanding is so that we can prove that the doctrine that he is giving is in fact good. 1 John chapter 4. Someone read it for me. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1.
Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world.
Brother David, can a false prophet give you good doctrine?
No.
Let me ask you again and think about it. Can a false prophet give you good doctrine? Yes, he can. Some of it, but not all of it. But can a righteous prophet give you false doctrine? If he's always being righteous and upright? No. Because what makes him righteous? What is King Solomon saying is making him righteous? He's giving that which he received. He's giving that which he was inspired with. Now, today, we cannot be inspired, right? But the reason why I ask this question is for the reason that false teachers always start with half-truths. Think about denominationalism. They have elements of truth in their false doctrine, don't they? They have elements of truth. For example, I'll mention one. Those who believe in faith only. Well, yes, faith is necessary for salvation. And it is absolutely true that without faith, we cannot be saved. But no one is saying that faith isn't essential and faith isn't part of salvation. The problem isn't that it's faith that isn't present. The problem is that they stop it at faith. But notice, they're presenting a truth, but it's not the complete truth. It's part of a good doctrine, but it's not the whole good doctrine. What did Paul tell the Ephesian elders in Miletus? I have not shunned to what? To teach unto you the whole counsel of God. And then this same man who told the Ephesian elders that, he told Timothy, preach in season and out of season. And what was he supposed to preach? The whole doctrine of God. Solomon wasn't only giving his children or his students, right, those who were willing to sit at his feet, only the things that were convenient to him as a king. No, he was giving them the good doctrine. He was giving them the whole counsel of God. We're going to see this because in chapter 5, when we get there, we're going to scratch our heads and like, Solomon, why didn't you, what happened to you not taking your own advice, right? But he gave it anyways. He gave God's advice anyways. So We, brethren, in chapter 4, verse 1, to give attention, and the way we're going to discover whether it is the good doctrine or not, is by listening intently. By having, right, our ears and our mind ready to hang on every word of the person up here teaching, not because we're trying to hold them in high esteem, no, but because we are verifying with God's word, is that true or not? Is it good doctrine or is it starting to go bad? Is it starting to spoil, right? Is the milk starting to spoil or is it still wholesome, right? Sister Nanette and then Sister Renee.
Something that we don't already know, and it helps us feel better about what we're studying when we can see that light bulb, as they say, light bulb go off in the student, and you can see them actually knowing how to apply what you're teaching them.
Mm-hmm.
So it just, I mean, that just came to my mind because it's the same basic concept, and if you're really giving your all on whatever it is you're doing, you're going to enjoy seeing others of being affected by it.
Mm-hmm.
Sister Anna? I was going to also comment that in addition to listening for the truth being preached, sadly today, even in the Lord's church, we have to listen because sometimes certain subjects are avoided being preached from the pulpit. And so if you don't hear the whole counsel and some subjects are avoided, you have to be aware of that also.
Absolutely. You know, with this study that I was doing in Proverbs 4, and this is my opinion, I want to put that out there, right? I'm now going to be careful when calling a subject controversial. Because the word controversy is implying something that is bad. It is giving a negative connotation, right? On something that is holy, something that is good. Pay, for example, attention to the fact that Paul, in Romans 7:12, he calls the law holy, right? But that same law, he then calls it the law of death and sin. Well, was Paul giving it a negative connotation? No, he was describing what it was supposed to do. And that's why it was holy. You know, avoiding the subjects of abortion, avoiding the subjects of, second marriages, whether they are legitimate in God's law or not, divorce, right? Abuse, and then labeling them as controversial. Well, here, God is speaking about those subjects, and he's calling them good doctrine. Who am I to call what God has called good, bad or negative? Just because they make me uncomfortable, and just because they're hard truths that must be spoken, doesn't make them controversial. If they're controversial for me, then the question is, why is that the case?
That's just the way the world views it nowadays, and we got to get ourselves out of that mindset that the world has plugged in, drilled into us. Oh, that's controversial.
Mm-hmm.
Don't speak about politics. Don't talk about this. Don't talk about that. And we got to focus our mind to think how God sees it.
Mm-hmm.
Holy, not controversial.
And it goes back to what we're seeing right now, right? If I'm giving attention to no understanding, pay attention why I'm paying attention. It's not just so I can catch an error. No, the reason behind me paying attention is because I want to learn. You know, sometimes we fall into that same snare where, well, let me hear what this man has to say so that I can see how many mistakes he makes or how many times he repeats the word Father in his prayer or how many times he says or how often, you know, he pronounces words wrong because it's funny. You're giving attention to the wrong things. You're giving attention to the wrong things. You're focusing on the wrong things. Once more, give attention to no understanding. The purpose is not so I can argue with them in my mind, and it's not so I can just destroy them in my mind, right? According to Proverbs 4, 1 and 2, it's because I should be able to recognize if what they're giving me is good doctrine. And if what they're feeding me is good doctrine, then I should eat it, shouldn't I? I should feed my inner man. I should feed my mind. Verse 2, do not forsake my law. Pay attention to that. Good doctrine and law are interchangeable here. Well, why is it good? Because it comes from God. Why is it good? Because we've already seen time and time again in the first three chapters of the book, it will give you length of days. It will give you peace. It will give you wisdom from above. So he's making an emphatic statement here, isn't he? Wow, that was fast. He was making an emphasis here. He's making an emphasis that God's law is the good doctrine. Going back to what Juan was mentioning right now, right? Notice how in the world now, the words of God are seen as what? Bad and controversial. You know, Zach, a few weeks ago when we were studying Proverbs, brought up Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. It's amazing that when the prophet Isaiah spoke those words in regards to the Israelite society, that was thousands of years ago. But our society is still doing the same thing, isn't it? Our society is still calling that which is bad good and that which is good bad. They're calling light darkness and they're calling darkness light. See, we often hear that, oh, you're the ones that say only you're going to go to heaven. We have to not be afraid to say, no, we're not the ones. The Bible teaches that. It's not about what I think. It's about what does the Word of God say. But why don't you allow me to show you where in Scripture it says that? And then you ask yourself, are we the ones or is it God who says that? We can't shy away from that. Because if it's a good doctrine, then why are we ashamed of it?
Stephen didn't.
And you know what the key is? That sometimes when we do what's good, it's going to be painful to the person that we're doing it for. Surgery hurts, doesn't it? Is surgery painful or is it... Who loves surgery? Raise your hand. Who likes getting cut their bones... you know, mess with. Anybody in here enjoy surgery? Goes to the doctor just for fun?
They don't like to hear the truth.
They don't like to hear the truth. But do we get angry at the doctor for giving them and doing surgery on us?
No.
Notice that doctor, he's not having fun while he's doing that. He's doing it to help us. But then after surgery comes rehabilitation, which I've heard is worse. That hurts too, sister in there, right? Dude, you know, we don't get mad with the surgeon, but then we get mad with the rehabilitator, don't we?
Yes.
See, God is the surgeon, brethren. But God has put us in charge of nursing those people back to health. We're the ones that have to use the same regimen, the same good doctrine, to help them not only heal, but to help them become stronger so that they can remain healthier after they've healed from whatever wounds they sustained. This is what the father is doing with his children. You see that? You know, with this book, you're going to hear me talk a lot about my mom because this was my mom's favorite book. And I think one of the reasons is because every time I did something dumb, which was often... I often got, as a punishment, to read certain passages that may or may not have to do with being stubborn in the book of Proverbs, right? But one thing that I remember my mom would always tell me is, I know it hurts when I do these things to you, but if I, your mother, am hurting you now with love, how do you think the world who doesn't care about you is going to hurt you? You can choose which master you want. You can either listen to the instruction of your father and accept the directions of your mother, who love you and will hurt you, not to a point where you cannot recover, but to a point where it is necessary for you not to forget the instruction. Or you can choose the world, who is a cruel master, who does not care what happens to you, because it is selfish and it is cruel. Once more, Solomon is teaching us that a godly father will give good doctrine. A godly father will teach with the goal of his child or his student of learning. He will do whatever is within his power to learn his pupil so that he can teach him in a way that he will actually grasp the lessons that are being imparted. Our time is up. We only got to 2 verses. That's more than what I've done before. So thank you all. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. And then we will pick this up, Lord willing, next Wednesday. So if you will, please bow with me. Our precious God and our Heavenly Father, thank you once more for the many blessings you've poured upon us. Thank you, Father, for allowing us another day in which we can assemble as thy saints to study, Father, from thy holy word and to be able, Father, to grasp that good doctrine that is thy law. Father, that as we meditate upon these words for those who are parents, Father, for those who are teachers, that we, Father, may always have that love, that compassion, and that patience and being diligent in sharing, Father, that which we've learned from you. And that, Father, we too may always be willing to put into application in our own lives so that our examples, Father, may teach before our words. Thank you once more, Lord, for the brothers and sisters who are here tonight, for those who, because of their health, because of other situations that are outside of their control, were unable to join us. Please, Lord, if it be thy will, open those doors and allow them to join us in the next appointed time. And Father, as we prepare to depart from this building, please, Lord, as you brought us safely here, we humbly ask that you also take us safely home once more. Father, forgive us when we have sinned against you. Forgive us when we have not made choices that please you. And as we pray this, Lord, we ask all this in the glorious and mighty name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.